Last two times I've spoken, aside from giving chapter studies, I've been presenting these lessons from this series on sort of illustrations of the church used in the Bible. And in the previous studies, we covered the first two of six, what I would call kind of primary illustrations of the church that are used throughout the scriptures. We covered the called out and the household of God. And in those studies, we learned how the church consists of those called out of the world and into God's family. This time, we're going to be examining the church illustrated as the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Of all six illustrations that I plan to cover, this one is the most frequently used. Jesus gave several parables describing the kingdom to teach people about the church, as well as using the illustration frequently in other non-parabolic teachings. This one will probably be sort of the most different of all the lessons I'll do in this series, because this is sort of covering the illustrations of this illustration, because Jesus gives these parables to teach you more things about the kingdom, and we won't really be looking at the kingdom aspects of the church today. We'll be looking at these parables. The terms kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are used interchangeably. Mark and Luke in their gospels use the term kingdom of God, which is also the phrase used throughout Acts and the epistles. But the phrase kingdom of heaven is only used in Matthew's gospel. And combined, these phrases are used 103 times in 101 verses. By comparison, the concept of the called out and household of God, which we've covered, and in the household of God, I also use the family of God sort of interchangeably as the illustration expression. Those are used a fraction of the times that this concept and this phrase is used. And so since this description was so heavily used in the Bible and referenced, it was worthwhile for us to examine it in more than one study. Today we're going to look at the church as the kingdom of God, again, as I said, sort of the illustrations of this illustration as it's described in the parables. Now, I plan to and decided to use the Plain English Bible for this study. I know you probably don't have a copy of that. If you do, you probably don't have it with you. As well as to harmonize any time where the parable occurs in parallel passages. This will give us a full and very simple reading for each parable as we uncover its teachings about the kingdom. And I'm also going to refer to the parables by the names given to them in this translation, which might vary a little bit from what you're used to hearing. We're going to address these parables in a sort of thematic order that I've put them in, drawing out the very basic teachings. I'll fully admit that there are wonderful lessons I've heard on each of these parables, and I probably won't do them as much justice as those would, because I'm going to be just touching on the basics and then building off the teachings that these parables primarily bring forward, comparing them to each other to draw out similar elements and elaborating further from their illustrations with other passages of scripture which parallel the conclusions of each parable. Now, in this elaboration, I want to tell you, I'm not trying to add meaning to the parable where it was not intended, but instead I'm allowing the scriptures to expand on the foundation which they lay and to add instruction on similar subjects. Jesus explained his use of the parables to his followers in Matthew 13 and 11, where he said, "You have been chosen to learn the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but these secrets have not been given to others." Today we possess the full revelation of God's message, and we have the keys to connect these parables to the rest of Jesus' teachings. So when we notice what I've kind of labeled parallel passages, we're not trying to add unintended things to the parables of Christ, but simply expand our knowledge on the subjects which the illustrations are presenting to us. First, I want to look at these two parables, the wheat and the weeds, and the big net. These parables are somewhat similar in that they deal with the ultimate end of good and bad people. They are different in their context, their viewpoint, and the specific lessons that they set out to teach. The parable of the wheat and weeds is found in Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, which says, "The kingdom of heaven is like this. A man planted some good wheat seed in his field. While his men were sleeping, the man's enemy came and planted some weeds among the wheat. Then he went away. When the wheat came up and started making heads of wheat, the weeds appeared too. The servants went to the owner and said to him, 'Lord, you planted good wheat seed in your field. Where did the weeds come from?' The man said to them, 'An enemy did this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us to go out and collect the weeds?' He said, 'No, because while you are collecting the weeds, you might tear up the wheat which is next to the weeds. Let the wheat and weeds grow together until harvest time. At that time, I will tell the workers to gather up the weeds first. Then they can tie them together in bundles to burn them, but they will gather the wheat into my barn. Now, the key features of this parable are: the man who planted is Jesus, the field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, the weeds are the sons of the evil one, the enemy is the devil, harvest time is the end of the age, and the workers are angels. Now, that might be one of the better explanations I'll give you, because I was able to pull that straight from the scriptures, Matthew 13, 37 through 43. The context of this parable and the focus of its teaching deals with the relationship of God's people to the children of the devil among whom they live. You'll notice that it excludes any focus on the people of God as workers in the kingdom. Primarily, it's dealing with the question, should the kingdom of God be completely and absolutely removed from the world? And the answer, of course, is no. The mission of the church is to save those in the world who will otherwise be lost. The parable explains that those who are wicked, or those who are weeds, will be destroyed at the proper time, at the time of judgment. This is the message to all the world, that you have one life, one season of growth before harvest, and you'll be known by the fruit or the crop that you produce, whether you're wholesome wheat or a worthless weed. Now, we also find the parable of the big net in Matthew 13, 47 through 50. And it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a big net which is thrown into the lake. It catches every kind of fish. When the net is full, the men pull it onto the shore. Then they sit down and pick out the good fish. They throw the good fish on the beach, but they throw the worthless fish away. It will be like this at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the good people from the bad people. The angels will throw the bad people into a hot oven. In that place, there will be screaming and grinding of teeth. Now, the key features of this parable are: the big net is the kingdom, the lake is the world. The good fish are sons of the kingdom, the bad fish are sons of the world cast back into the world, and the bad fish which remain until judgment are destroyed. The context of this parable and the focus of its teaching deals with the work of the kingdom in the world. The net of the kingdom draws in all sorts of people. These people are examined by the kingdom workers. They are found to be either good and retained, or bad and returned. This parable primarily deals with good and bad people in the context of being within the church, or within the boundaries of God's kingdom. The good and bad fish are examined within the realm of this net. The bad are rejected, while the good are preserved. And this teaches us that even in the church, there are people who will be rejected at judgment. Jesus' parables are intended to be understood within the confines of their illustrations. They are based on familiar things, and those who have the keys to understand them can fully appreciate their teachings. Now, there are some additional observations we can make, brought forth by other passages of Scripture and supported and taught there, using similar concepts as these parables without forcing the parables themselves to present the teachings. We can think in similar terms. The parable of the wheat and weeds deals with a single crop that grows until a single harvest. It has this idea of one opportunity, one life, and finality. This parable considers the relationship of the world and the church within the scope of all time that is available. They will not be separated until time is finished, in other words, at judgment. The parable of the big net deals in this concept, of this illustration, of the repetitive job of dragnet fishing in a lake. The parable considers the work of the church as to the world similar to this constant daily job. Fishermen who take this job must work at the lake, catching and retaining all the good fish that they can, casting that net into the lake over and over again throughout the day. They don't know what types of fish they're going to draw in and catch until they have the net there with them and they sort through them. They don't destroy the bad fish, but return them to the lake. That passage talks about a hot oven. At least from my own knowledge of the ancient world, they didn't have a lot of lakes with beaches and this hot oven set up next to it. They would cast the bad fish back into the lake. So that's an explanation of the parable, and not really an element of the parable itself. Perhaps these bad fish that they return to the lake will one day be better, be worth preservation among the good fish, or maybe they will produce good offspring to be gathered into the kingdom. The parable does refer to the ultimate end of the bad fish on Judgment Day, at least the passage does. In this identical description as the explanation of the parable of the wheat and weeds. However, you'll notice that the final destruction of the wicked in the wheat and weed parable had a corresponding feature within the parable itself. But it doesn't, like I mentioned in the big net. It's sort of this explanatory comment added after the conclusion of that illustration. When considering both parables together, you learn about the church's relationship to the world while there is still time, and you learn the destiny of wicked people, whether they are in the world or in the church, when the day of judgment comes. Now, sort of some parallels to these passages with the wheat and weeds parable, you read in Matthew 25, 31 through 34, "When I come with my glory and all my angels, then I will sit on my glorious throne. All the people in the world will be gathered in front of me. I will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. I will put the sheep on the right side and the goats on the left. Then I will say to the people on the right side, 'You are blessed by my Father. Come, take what belongs to you, the kingdom which was prepared for you since the beginning of the world.'" Now, a passage that teaches essentially the same as the conclusion of the big net parable, we read in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only the person who does what my heavenly Father wants will enter it. On that day, many people will say this to me, 'Lord, Lord, isn't it true that we have prophesied using your name? We threw out demons with your name, and by your name, we performed many miracles.' But then I will say this openly to them, 'You people who are doing wrong, go away from me because I never knew you.'" Now, the next two parables we're going to examine return to a similar theme as the parable of the wheat and weeds. These two parables use the illustration of seeds and farming and agriculture, as well as the type of ground in which they are planted, to teach us about the kingdom, its message, and the people who hear the message. These are the parables of the farmer and the mustard seed. We'll start with the parable of the farmer, which deals with how a person handles the seed or God's message. Primarily, its focus is on those who receive the seed, with some information given about the sower and the effect of the seed. This parable is found in three of the Gospels, and so I'm going to read to you a harmonized version, which says, "A farmer went out to plant his seed. While he was planting, some seeds fell along the road, and people walked on these seeds, and the wild birds came and ate them up. Some other seed fell on rocks where there was not much soil. The seeds quickly began to grow into little plants because the soil was not deep, but when the sun came up, the little plants were burned. Their roots dried up because they did not have any water. Some more seeds fell among thorny weeds. They grew, but later the thorny weeds came up and choked them and killed them off. They did not produce fruit. Some seed fell on good soil. They came up, grew, and produced a crop. Some were producing fruit 100 times more, some were producing 60 times more, and some 30 times more." Key features of this parable are that the seed is God's message. The farmer is the worker in the kingdom. The seed along the road are people who hear the message but do not understand it. The seed on rocky soil are people who hear the message and accept it gladly but have shallow roots. They become discouraged by temptation or trouble or persecution and they turn away from God. They don't have something to cling to survive those troubles of the world. The seed among thorny weeds are people who hear God's message but are choked by worries, riches, and desires for other things. They do not produce fruit. The seed on good soil are the people who have good, honest hearts. They accept it, obey it, and patiently produce fruit in varying amounts. Now, the worker in this parable was to spread the seed as much as he could. Successful growth also requires cultivation of the soil and care for the sprouting seed, but this is not the focus or even really an element of this parable. Sometimes the message will reach those who do not understand it, and unfortunately, it's sort of wasted on them. It's of no use. In all the other cases, the seed begins to grow, but there are types of ground which, without intervention, will cause the seed to die. These serve as warnings for the reader to examine themselves and ensure that they have the good and fertile ground for the seed to take root, for the seed to have these these deep roots that it can cling. It won't be just pulled up or destroyed by the hard times that come in life. That you don't already have that ground full of useless things, the weeds that will choke it out, drain away all of the sustenance and things that it needs to survive. If you are rocky or thorny ground, you need to work with and cultivate the soil. You need to have the right heart so that God's message is not destroyed by things of this world. If the seed can be accepted by understanding God's message, it will begin to grow. Even if you have bad soil, it will start to grow. It is not any deficiency of God's message that causes the hearer to fail in their relationship with Him. The key is making sure that soil stays good or becomes good if it starts in a bad place. Next, we'll turn to the parable of the mustard seed, which presents this illustration from the perspective of a man who, at least to me, seems to know the value and potential of this seed. This parable adds depth and detail to some of the lessons we learned from the parable of the farmer, while also revealing the work of cultivation, which comes after sowing the seed. It's also found in three of the Gospels, so we're going to read a harmonized version again, which says, "What is the kingdom of heaven like? With what can I compare it? God's kingdom is like the seed of the mustard plant, which a person plants in his garden. It is one of the smallest seeds of all on earth, but after it is planted in the ground and grows up, it becomes a large tree, one of the largest garden plants. It produces great branches among which the wild birds build nests and are protected from the sun." Key features are the mustard seed is the kingdom. The garden is a man's heart slash mind or life. The large tree is the resulting change made in the man. And the great branches are the fruitful works of the kingdom in the changed man. The man who sows might be a sharer of the gospel or its hearer. The garden represents a good and honest heart. The man sharing the gospel of the kingdom or the man hearing it takes this valuable little seed and he plants it in his good soil. Then he nurtures and cultivates the seed so that he can partake of the benefits of the great tree it produces. In these two parables, we essentially find a beautiful depiction of the Great Commission. Though the previous parable might leave you with the idea that the sowing of the seed was sort of a random scattering as you walked along roads and through fields and just you weren't really worried about where it landed, this parable really kind of brings forth the careful concern given to this important work, as a garden requires a gardener. Someone who has a garden doesn't just discover it. It's something that they build up. They fertilize and cultivate that soil. They build that garden with a purpose. And so when he takes a seed, the garden is under his control and he decides, I want this in my garden. This seed at first seems small and insignificant, but at its end it became the greatest tree within that garden. And again, we find other passages of scripture that seem to parallel some of the lessons illustrated by this parable. As we already mentioned, the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, make followers for me from all nations, immerse them by the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teach them to obey everything commanded you. Now there's one other passage I wanted to notice which came to mind while studying these two parables, and it seemed very likely to me that the Apostle Paul may have had these in mind when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 9, "I planted a seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. The person who did the planting is not important. The person who gave it water is not important. But God, who made it grow, is important. The water and the planter work together. Each person will receive his own reward for doing his work. We also work together with God, and you are God's farm." The parable of the mustard seed introduces us to the idea of the power, the potential, and the influence of the kingdom. And these themes really are drawn out in the focus of the next parable we're going to notice, which is the yeast. This parable is interesting as it contains the only positive use of yeast as an illustration in the Bible. Every other time yeast is referenced in scriptures, it either means literal yeast for bread or it's being used as an illustration for sin. This parable, which is found in Matthew 13, 33 and Luke 13, 20 and 21, says, "With what can I compare God's kingdom? The kingdom of heaven is like yeast, which a woman mixes into a tub of flour to make the bread rise." Key features: the yeast is the kingdom. The woman is the person who receives or possesses the kingdom. The tub of flour is the person's heart slash mind or life. and the rising bread is the resulting changes and influence of the kingdom. Now, before I say much more about this parable, I also want to read a contrasting passage where the illustration of yeast is famously used to describe the effects of sin. This is probably the most famous one that uses yeast as an illustration, if second only to this parable. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, "Your pride is not good. Don't you realize that only a little yeast makes a whole lump of dough rise? Clean out the old yeast of sin so that you may become a new batch of dough. Then you will be pure. Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed. So let us celebrate our Passover festival, but not by using the old yeast of sin and evil. Instead, let us use sincerity and truth." I'm not a baker, but yeast causes dough to rise through the process of fermentation. The process is a type of decay that occurs naturally. But for anything useful to come out of this process, it must be handled with care and control. When yeast is used as an illustration for sin, it's used in the context of this destructive force of decay as the main consideration. When yeast is used in our parable, it's being used in a more basic, obvious, kind of optical way. Which Paul mentions in his letter there to the Corinthians, it only takes a little bit of yeast to make a much larger portion of dough change and begin to rise. Still, isn't it a little strange that yeast is used to describe the effect of these two very different and opposing forces, sin and the kingdom of God? A little more knowledge about yeast might kind of help us here. Yeast is a self-replicating single-celled fungus. It leavens bread by feeding on sugars within the flour and releases carbon dioxide, which causes the dough to rise. So, in layman's terms, it destroys or eats one thing and it produces another within the dough or within whatever substance it's in. For thus, this means that the effects of both sin and God's kingdom are identical and opposite. Sin destroys righteousness and produces more sin. The kingdom of God does the reverse. There's one other thing which Paul mentions when speaking about the yeast of sin, which is worth noting. Paul gives us a remedy to stop the effects of the leaven. "Purge out the yeast," he says. Separation from or removal of the leaven stops its influence. That's how you stop sin in its tracks. You remove it from the life of the person, or if they won't remove it, you have to remove the person. If this is the remedy for the yeast of sin, is it not also something that affects the kingdom of God? If God's kingdom has no effect in your life, and Paul mentions the very visible effect, then you must be keeping it away. You must be keeping yourself pure from it. The last two parables we will notice in depth in our study are the buried treasure and the beautiful pearl. These parables are short and simple. They present the same conclusion, a man finding something of great value, but the key to their difference lies in the details about the man in each parable. The parable of the buried treasure found in Matthew 13:44 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a buried treasure. A man finds it buried in a field. He is so happy that he goes and sells everything he owns and buys that field." Key features: the buried treasure is the kingdom. The man is the person who discovers the kingdom. Everything he owns is everything a man might desire to possess instead of the kingdom. Now, since these parables are so similar, we'll go right ahead and read the parable of the beautiful pearl before talking much about their meanings. This parable is immediately recorded in Matthew 13:45 and 46, right after the parable of the buried treasure. It says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a businessman who is always looking for good pearls. One day, he found a very beautiful pearl. He went and sold everything he owned and bought that pearl." Key features: the beautiful pearl is the kingdom. The man is the person searching for something of great value and finds the kingdom. Everything he owns is everything a man might desire instead of the kingdom. Now, it might seem at first that Jesus just gave two parables with all identical lessons just for emphasis. But when you pay attention to that slight difference between the two parables, you see that Jesus intended somewhat of a lesson there, and he didn't do this just for no reason. In the parable of the buried treasure, you have a man who was not necessarily looking for what he found. This man is in a field. Maybe he's just out there for a walk. Maybe he's working in that field. We don't really know why he's there or what exactly he's doing or what this field is to him. What we do know is what he finds in this field. He finds this buried treasure. Compare this to the parable of the beautiful pearl. The man in that parable was a collector of good pearls, of good things. The pearls essentially represented valuable things or things man deems worth our time and worth possessing, something of great value in the world. He knows what he's looking for, but when he finds the beautiful pearl of the kingdom, he realizes he's found something within the context of what he wants. It was really what he was searching for all this time. But it was far greater than the rest of his entire collection. In both parables, the conclusion is the same. The men sell all they have. They get rid of everything else in order to just have this thing they found, the kingdom. Nothing in this world is worth our missing out on the kingdom of God. The parables are very similar in expressing every man's need to find the kingdom. Their only difference is to say, it doesn't matter if you were looking for the kingdom or not. When you find it, give up everything else in this world so that you can gain just the kingdom. And that seems like a funny phrase to say, just the kingdom. Just the thing Jesus died for. Just the culmination of all time, of God's plan of redemption. What's worth keeping over that? Jesus said in Matthew 10 and 37, "The person who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The person who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Luke 14, 26, "If someone comes to me, yet that person loves his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, or sisters more than he loves me, he cannot be my follower." A person must love me more than he loves himself. John 12, 25, "The person who loves his own life is destroying it. But the person who does not value his life in this world will keep his life forever." And Jesus said this when speaking to the rich young man who came to him with a question along these lines. If you want to be all that God wants you to be, there is still one more thing you need to do. Go sell everything you have and distribute the money to the poor people. Then you will have a treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. But when Jesus said this, the young man's face looked gloomy and he went away very sad. He was very rich and owned many things, and he wanted to keep his money and possessions. The kingdom is so much greater than anything that you could have in this world. Nothing and no one here are worth the sacrifice that you would make by surrendering the kingdom for anything or anyone that exists in this world. Give all of it up. Deny the world. Deny your friends and family who would have you turn away from God or just give in a little bit on some aspect of the kingdom. Deny yourself. There's a lot of things I like in this world, a lot of things I like to do. But if it kept me from the kingdom, if it kept one of you from obedience to God in the kingdom, it's not worth it. It's worse than refuse, is what the Bible talks about it. This life is not worth eternity to live for the things of this world. Give everything that you have away in service to the King. This has really been one of my favorite studies, especially within the broader context of these six illustrations of the church. Now, there might be more illustrations in the Bible than just these six main ones. As I was studying, I noticed it really echoed and deepened my understanding of the others that I've already studied and the ones I plan to present in the future. When looking at the weed and wheat parable and the big net illustration, we see the concept of being set apart from the world with a mission back to reach back in and save the lost, echoing the concept of being the called out people of God. We are separated and different from the world, but we don't leave it behind and forsake it to be damned. In the parable of the yeast, we are brought to a sort of homely, comforting context with this woman baking bread in her kitchen, which reminds us that we are part of a family of God. What we do affects those around us, whether for better or for worse. We also get this sort of sense from the mustard seed parable with a man carefully and lovingly tending to his garden. That gives me a picture of home. The illustrations dealing with farming connect deeply with the illustration of the church as the vineyard of the Lord, which is one of the illustrations we'll cover in the future. He works among us, tending us, pruning away dead branches, cultivating and nurturing further growth from those that bear fruit. More growth than you might expect you ever could. You might, I don't know, maybe you watch television or something like that and you hear stories about these gardeners who seem to just have talents beyond comprehension. Imagine God working among you as his farm, as his vineyard, producing fruit. He knows all the tricks of the trade. He knows how to get the best and the most out of you, if you're going to let him, if you're a seed and a plant in good soil. Now, we've covered a lot of ground, and yet, as I kind of mentioned at the beginning, we've still missed much of what we could have learned from these parables, because I just wanted to hit these basics and then kind of summarize everything together to give you this picture that's painted of the kingdom. And as we approach the end of this study, I want us to consider these parables together. Considered individually, they teach us a lot of wonderful and important things about the kingdom, but I wonder if you've taken the time to read through them like this and consider them all together as a whole. Together they paint a beautiful picture of the nature and purpose of the church, as well as the people who seek it, who find it, and who live in it, who work in it. Consider this summary, which covers what we've learned in our study, but it falls far short of what all that could be learned from these parables. The church is not completely removed from the world, but it is separated and different. Its mission is to work within the world to seek and save the lost. The power of the church is to change a man, to make him far greater than the small thing he started as. It's a slow process in which the old things are destroyed or removed, and new better things take their place. At the end of this process, you will be something great that can affect all of your surroundings. The church is worth far more than anything you can possess in this world. Those who are looking for the great things of life, or those who stumble upon it, must recognize its value. Sell all that you have, give everything else up. If you have the kingdom and if you are in the church, you don't need anything more. Even family ties must give way to your love for the Lord. Once you find the church and have taken your place in it, share it with others. Become like the sower spreading the seed far and wide. Become like the fisherman casting your net continually into the lake to draw others into the kingdom. Become like a great tree born from the mustard seed. Spread your branches far and wide, offering rest to the world. Leaven the dough around you. Destroy wicked things and be an influence for good and righteous things. Primarily, many of these things describe the nature of the kingdom as a whole, but as its citizens, they also teach us about what our nature, our conduct should be like. And at the end of Matthew 13, where all of these parables I selected to examine are found, Matthew records one more parable, which fits so wonderfully at the end of that chapter. It also fits really well here as the summary to this study. Jesus says in Matthew 13, 51 and 52, after giving all these parables, or at least that's the way Matthew presents it in his gospel, he asks his followers, "Do you understand all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." Jesus said, "Every teacher of the law who becomes trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a man who is the head of his house. He brings new things and old things out of his treasure." This parable was given by Jesus to his followers to instruct them on what to do with their newfound understanding of the truth. The truths found in God's word are not something to be collected and stored away forever, just to benefit you and you alone, this special treasure that you have laid up inside. They are to be stored for use. God expects the man or woman who gains truth to grow and to become an instructor of those truths. We bring forth new things and old things out of our treasure. Unlike money or physical treasures like silver or gold or pearls, truth does not diminish or tarnish when used or shared. It only increases. Truth always remains with us, which is why Jesus spoke of things new and old. There are things you learned as a child from the Bible. There are things you may have learned today. Probably not from me, but maybe you'll learn something today. Those are new things. You have old things. It doesn't matter when you obtain the truth. Once you understand it, it becomes a wonderful treasure for you to share with others. And that's what these parables offer us. That's what God offers us.
The parables contain a wealth of truth for us to bring into our treasuries, and we have a duty as the Church of Jesus Christ, the spiritual treasurers of God's truth, the people entrusted to take it, to learn it and to spread it, to minister to the world. We have the greatest message that man could ever hear and the greatest treasury that exists in this world. Some are out there diligently looking for what we have to offer, though they may not know it yet. They might be collecting pearls of great things in this world, not realizing the one that exists that they have not yet found. Some may stumble upon us in our message and receive it with gladness and give everything they have to have what you have. The question is, are you serving your king as a faithful citizen of his kingdom? Are you sharing that treasure? There's a lot of things people in my life have taught me and entrusted me with, and ever since taking on the job I have, I worry about using that effectively. I have an obligation to teach the world, to teach my friends, to learn from my friends. Now I have a big obligation to teach another person the things my parents taught me. God has given us a lot of important work to do. We need to be growing up according to His instruction. We need to be nurturing and training and instructing one another. We need to be like children, willing to receive that instruction and not to say, I read the Bible. I know what I think the Word of God says. If our brothers and sisters correct us, we need to take it. We need to examine God's Word. We need to take God's correction and grow. Maybe they're trying to be a gardener for the Lord. Maybe they're trying to nurture the soil that they see has some rocks, has some weeds. Maybe we can't see past our own problems to realize we needed that correction. Maybe we have a lot of work to do in our ground, so we're afraid to start sharing that seed with others. That's no excuse to just sit there among the weeds and rocks. Start throwing them out. We have an obligation to share the gospel with the world around us. Are you living according to the commands and commission of the King? What sort of soil makes up your heart? Is your heart stony, not allowing God's word to take a deep root and grow within you? Is your garden already full of thorns or worthless weeds, so there's no room for God's plant anyway? Are you a fish caught in the net of the kingdom, which is destined to be cast into the world again? Or at worst, at judgment, into a hot oven to be destroyed. There's a lot of work for us to do to improve ourselves, to help others, to save the lost. Don't you desperately want to be like the man who was head of his house? The head of a house has all things in order and under his authority. He's illustrated as having his treasures stored up and ready to be called on whenever he needs them, that he can generously give back to those in need, those who need what he has. That's what I want to be. There's no greater aspiration than to be spiritually wealthy, able to share God's riches to the world, to be one of these workers described in these kingdom parables. And if you're not the sort of person God expects in his kingdom, as we've seen illustrated in these parables, and you're not busy in the work he's given us to do, why not? What's keeping you from obeying the Lord and taking your place in his kingdom? The church needs all of us. We need each other. You might be surprised the people that come along and teach you something you need to learn. You might be surprised the things you say that help someone else. You might be surprised how many people in the world are counting on you to have good ground. They're counting on the seed of God's kingdom to grow in you, because you're the only chance they'll have to hear it. You're the only chance for the seed to reach them. So it's not just your fate that hangs in the balance when you decide how to live your life. If you've sinned against God and are ready to repent and confess those sins to Him and seek forgiveness, do so today. If you've not yet obeyed the gospel, and found the peace and joy that God so freely gives his people and wants to give to the world through his people, through his word. We're ready to help you in obeying that calling. If you believe and are willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, are ready to repent and change your heart from serving sin and selfishness and wickedness, and dedicate yourself instead to serving God in whatever way, capacity that he asks, either by obeying the gospel, we'll baptize you this very day. And if you're ready to make your life right with God, either by obeying the gospel or being reconciled as one of his erring children, come forward while we stand and sing.